Let me remind us all of two words that we hear so often, if only. If only. Two small but significant words, if only. Two words that suggest that a condition or a state would be different if only something else was different. If only. These words are used for a variety of change suggestions, but likely none as common as the happiness or contentment suggestion. You know how it goes. I would be happy if only I had this. I would be content if only the situation was like this. If only, and on it goes. Happiness and contentment always depending on something. Interestingly, we have raised the bar over the past few decades. Maybe you haven't noticed, but track with me. We've raised the bar of contentment, have we not? In the economically depressed 30s, our discontentment said, if I only had a job. Today we say, if I only had a different job, if I only had a better job. In the post-war 1950s, our discontentment said, if I only lived in the city, versus today, if I only lived in another city, in a different city. And in the post-millennium technological era, our discontentment has had the ceiling just blown right off. Phones. Life wouldn't be better just with one in our home, or even one we can take anywhere for emergencies. Remember that, when the cell phone was just an emergency? No. We're discontent now with a smartphone that can't do enough, doesn't do enough for us, so we need a new one. And who would have ever imagined, loved ones, that we're grumbling over the picture quality of a phone? Who would have ever imagined? The generation before us would say, are you kidding me? A phone that takes a picture. TVs. Life wouldn't be better just with one in our home. Remember the box in your home, the center of everything? Things will definitely be more happy. We eat dinner and we watch the box. No. Now we're discontent with 1,000 things on, but nothing on. No, we're discontent. Computers. Remember when life would just be easier with one to type and to organize, right? Remember those days? Now we're discontent with the speed or service of our internet provider. And we can't wait to submit that complaint about Skype freezing up or Windows crashing. That's our discontentedness. Yes, it's a privileged life we live in the West, in North America, with progress, but you just wonder, some of you that have gone on mission fields, some of you that have friends and relatives in other parts of the globe know this as well. What are they thinking about us in the West and other parts? I mean, just stop for a moment, all of us, and think about the things you grumbled about this week. Traffic, food, service. And what about loved ones? How many people wet their couch in tears because they don't have loved ones and we complain about them? Oh, friends, all of us have come this morning, if we're honest, and I have, grumbling about things that are God's grace. And we always find things to be discontent about, don't we? Always. And this is the bar, the grandest bar that's been raised. We find good things to grumble about. We are so blessed here, but we're not satisfied. And if the progress of the past century has taught us anything, it's that the more we have, the more we check off the if-onlys, the more we want more. Have you ever noticed that in your life? The more God meets you in his grace to where you said, if only, the more you go back to him and say, well, if only this. Like the high jumper, I just keep raising that bar because it's never enough and I'm never satisfied. Yet God keeps giving. And that's why a psalm like this, the one we're looking at today, the one open in front of you, is one that we need. A psalm likely written at a time when the psalmist had no bigger earthly occasion to grumble. It's the amazing thing about the text in front of you this morning. No bigger earthly reason to complain about circumstances. The psalmist, the one who penned Psalm 4, is of course David, King David. as one we've encountered many times before. We get these glimpses into David's life, haven't we, as we've worked through all of our studies, glimpse of this King David. And God used this king, this ancient king, to pen many of these psalms. In fact, almost half of them penned by David. And God used the circumstances in David's life so often to communicate his truths, his divine eternal truths, through Scripture, through the pen of David. God worked through him, and it's no different with this psalm. Remember last week we talked about David's sin. Remember that? We were talking about unity and how the pinnacle of Israel was just before David sinned. Do you remember? We talked about that. Everything was great, and then David did that sin. He broke unity with his brothers. He took a brother's wife for his own. He broke that unity. Well, in the wake of that, God comes to him. David repents, and we're actually going to look at that repentance later this summer. He repents, and God does this amazing thing, and it's true for all of us here this morning. God says, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. But you will, in a sense, pay the price for what you've done. You're going to live with the consequences for what you've done, breaking that unity, sinning against me. One of them, he says, and the text is very clear, 2 Samuel 12, I will raise up evil from within your own house. Right? You're forgiven. You're not going to hell eternally. You're good. But the price you're going to pay for that sin is evil within your own house. Loved ones, think about that for a moment. The strife, the conflict. This is a consequence of that sin. His own son, his name is Absalom, rises up not only to try and take daddy's throne, right? Take it from him, wants to take the love of the people from him. His son wants to kill him. He wants to kill him. He wants to kill his father. The psalm opened just before you, Psalm 3, is in the wake of that. Look at it with me, Psalm 3, before we descend in Psalm 4. Look at the beginning of it. We've talked about these subheadings. The subheadings give you the context. Look at Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then this, look at it. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? And you see the context there? Absalom rising up men to join with him to go after his father to kill him. That's the occasion of Psalm 3. And of course, the revolt is growing. Yet David, the one always crying out to God, does something amazing. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 3. This is amazing. Think about that context. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David slept. I mean, really, you're being hunted down by your own son to be killed by a growing number, and you sleep. That's your sleeping pill, David. That's what gets you to bed, knowing that you could die by your own son. And indeed, for David, it is true. David's so much inspiration for us, but it is absolutely true, and we'll work through how one gets to such a point. But note this in verse 5. That David is likely writing this psalm in the morning. Look at verse 5 again. I lay down and slept, I woke again. Many would believe, and I would agree, that this is written after a good night's sleep, Psalm 3. I slept and I woke. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, it's important to note as we hit the end of Psalm 3, look at verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. And you see a little word there. Do you see it? Selah. Selah. You see that through the Psalms. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've asked yourself, what is that? It's a key word here. Selah pops up 75 times in the Psalms. In fact, over 40 different Psalms contain Selah. And you might have hit that and said, what is that? Well, Selah simply means to pause before going on. That's what that word means. Pause before you go forward. It's a good word for us, especially in our devotions. It's a divine word that slows us down, right? Slows us down. Keeps our Bible reading from being just a checkbox. This is a good word. A good word. Selah helps us to pause at key points and just consider what we've just read. And isn't it true we need to do more of that when we're reading our Bible? Maybe you get the Bible reading plan out and you feel good about ticking the box, but then in 7 seconds you've forgotten what you've just read. Selah is that word from God that just comes and says, stop, before you go on, consider what you've just read. And here, note Selah, and this is where it's interesting, it comes at the end of a psalm. Where normally you might think there'd be something else that would continue. No, it's not just in the middle. It's signaling there must be more, and that is our connection to Psalm 4. David writing that psalm, likely in the morning, penning Psalm 3 after a good night's sleep, and where God sustained him through the night, he also sustains David through another day. And now we come to the close of the day, that next day, and David again turns to write the very words of God. And we go on after a pause, after a Selah, to continue. Look at verse 4, or look at Psalm 4, I'm sorry. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amazing. Look at that last verse again. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. In peace I will sleep. As others hunt me down, David writes, as my son seeks to kill me. That's contentment amid chaos, is it not? Contentment when all is truly upside down. And a far cry from our discontentment that we have amid peace. We can be in a world of peace and have all kinds of discontentment. And so in our discontentment, we search for something. We want peace, don't we? How can David, how can others we know, and we know of those others, don't we? They're always so peaceful. And maybe sometimes you catch yourself and you're saying, I want that. They're just so peaceful all the time. How do they have that? How can they be so happy and content? Haven't they looked at the world? Haven't they looked at their estate? What's the secret? Well, the psalm we've just read gives us the secret, and it has three parts, and let's look at the first. The first aspect is to call on the Creator, not the created. To call on the Creator, not the created. We find that in verse 1. Look back at verse 1 with me. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. You see that first part, to the choir master, literally to the choir director, in other words, the worship leader. That's the equivalent to today, the worship leader. David, of course, was known for many things. He was a shepherd, a warrior, but David was also a musician. Musician. 1 Samuel 16:18 says, David was skillful in playing the lyre, stringed instrument. He played it for Saul in his court. And he also liked to write songs, and many of these psalms are songs. That's what it is. That's what that means. And this psalm, likely one of those compositions, doing what many songwriters do, relating a life experience to song. And think about the songs that you love. We often love those the most, don't we? You hear about the story behind the song, and it ups it for you, doesn't it? You're like, oh, wow, that's great. And like many songwriters that sit to write a song, he gives musical direction. You see that, not just a composed song, but one to be sung with stringed instruments. And no surprise that David played the lyre, a stringed instrument. He does that, and you'll see that through some other different psalms as well. The point is, he gives this direction at the beginning. So this life experience song, the song of worship, is now a continuation. So note that to what we just saw in Psalm 3. To this circumstance, David wakes up, writes Psalm 3, and now before he goes to bed, writing this song of worship, Psalm 4. So let's examine this song. Let's dig into verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The first thing we observe in this psalm is David's boldness. Can you catch that? That's in a specific form. Look at it. Answer me. answer me. It's a command. Same form you will see at the end of the verse. Look at it. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. Those are three very stark, very clear commands that David is giving to God. Wow, you might say, does David think he can just boss God around, just bark orders like that? Well, commands can certainly come off that way, depending on the context. I mean, the big brother who's annoyed with his younger sibling, give it to me. The boss who woke up on the wrong side of the bed, firing orders, get it done by four. Right? Those are different kinds of commands, done in a different context. And certainly we can think of many other examples, but this is none of those. This is a context similar to the one we looked at on Easter Sunday. Remember when we went through Psalm 16? Remember the first verse of Psalm 16? It said this, "Preserve me, O God." I mean, translations have the exclamation mark there. I mean, it's emphatic. Preserve me. Do this thing, God. Preserve me, for in you I take refuge. Remember, the psalmist was in trouble, and he called on the one who could help. And remember, we talked about the fact, what's the context there? It's very similar to the drowning man. I talked about as if my son might be drowning, remember? My son doesn't get into pleasantries. Excuse me, Daddy, can you lend me a hand here as I drown? Or would it be okay with you if you just helped me? No, because the context is not that, right? Help me! I don't chastise my son for disrespect. I recognize he's in distress, and what does the father want to do? Save his son. It's exactly the same here. David, far from being irreverent and disrespectful, recognizes I'm going to the one, I'm appealing to the one, the only one that can do anything about my circumstance. God. God. He is the one on the shore. He is the one on solid ground. He is the eternal one. He is the one in charge of every situation. The one that hangs over my son's Absalom's head. The one that can make it all go away, to him I cry out to. That's David, and far from barking orders to God, he's pleading to his Savior. David needs help, and there's only one who can save him, and he knows that. This fact is so important, not just for our context here, but as we think about contentment, it makes us stop for a moment and think. In this situation, David calling out to God, who do we call on? Who do we call on for our peace and satisfaction? Who is it, or what is it, do we think we need? Well, before we go there, let's look at who David is calling on. Back to verse 1, God, of course, and not just God, but look at the title there, O God of my righteousness. Righteousness, such a big and grand biblical word, isn't it? You hear that a lot, righteousness. He sang it in Solid Rock, we are dressed in his righteousness alone. Love that image. Righteousness flowing from the root word right. Comes from that word right, which means the opposite of wrong, right? Well, in one sense, but it's not just that you're not wrong or not doing wrong. It actually has a very legal aspect to it. Very key with this word, righteousness. Not just right, but hear it, friends, being declared right. Being declared right. Very important, right? Everybody thinks they're right. Not everybody's declared right. Do you see that? It is justice. It's the divine standard. It is, in fact, perfection. That's what righteousness is. Now, as we unpack that word, we might recognize that we're far from that, right? We have a ways to go, and I would be with you. Yet David says here, this righteousness, look at the text, is his. Look at what he says, my righteousness. Wow. Is David saying that he does have righteousness? Is he boasting about something he has to offer? Because if he is, that doesn't mesh with the rest of Scripture, and we have a problem, don't we? We have a problem. After all, Romans 3:10, which quotes Psalm 14, so there you have it popping up twice, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. But I thought there was a little good in everyone. Well, not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. That's the bad news. So we have no righteousness, according to Romans 3, Psalm 14. In fact, Romans 3 goes on to say that none of us do good. None of us do good. So measured against this divine standard, we are in trouble. And think about that for a moment. If there is a God, and he created you, and he has set a standard, and he's written a book that says you've broken that standard, it stands to reason you might be in trouble. And we are. In the divine courtroom, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Something you don't feel here, right? Very temporal, very earthly. But we will die, and we will go and stand in that divine courtroom. But we are not righteous, nor can we be righteous. Yet we come back to our psalm, and David claims a righteousness of his own. How is that possible? How? Well, look at the expression carefully again. Look at it. Is it about David? Or is that expression about someone else? Look at it. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That actually is a title. It's a title of God, O God of my righteousness. Very similar to, let's just say, a spoiled rich kid, not that they'd ever say this, but said, help me, Dad, O Dad of my wealth. Right? Do you see that? Very similar. Very similar. He claims the wealth, but in that address, he recognizes that the wealth is not really his. Do you see that? O Dad of my wealth. And Christian, it's the same with you. You are declared righteous. Praise God. You're declared righteous for all you've done. Christian, you are declared right and perfect and just. Praise the Lord. But it's not yours. You see that? It's not yours. In fact, it makes sense because the Bible is clear on what we bring and what we offer, especially when we talk about our righteousness. Oh God, what have you said in your book about our righteousness? Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, thus says the Lord. Wow. All we have to offer is polluted? It's tainted? It's the very opposite of righteousness? We are in trouble. But that's what makes the good news so good. We bring all kinds of bad news, don't we? We are bad news. That's what we are. We're bad news. And that's why we need the good news. We have earned nothing more than pollution, strife, and death. And we deserve that, really. If the divine standard is true, if there is a creator, that's what we deserve because we've broken his standard. And that's what, loved ones, we would all get. We would all get it if there wasn't Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who came, and he offered us the most mind-blowing swap. It's incredible. We sang about it this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing. That's called the great exchange. That is your pollution. That is my sin. That is our unrighteousness. God takes it. You want to talk about a trade? And he says, I will give you righteousness from me that is perfect and good. That's the great exchange. And you say, well, we haven't earned it. How can that be? It sounds very fairy tale-ish. I know what it sounds like. But the glamour of it, the grandeur of it, doesn't take away from the truth that it's there. And it springs out of the love of God, the love of our Creator, the same love that parents have for their children when they do all kinds of things that break the house rules. And the parent stands in the doorway with tears running down their eyes, and they just want them to come back. And how sweet is that reconciliation when the son or daughter comes and they're broken. Daddy, Daddy, I have sinned against you. Will you take me back? And the father kicks them out of the... No! He spreads his arms around them and he says, come. And that is exactly, Christian, what you have. And you too today, if you haven't acknowledged him, the great exchange can be yours today. How can David claim a perfect righteousness of his own? Because this Old Testament saint, even then, like the others in the Old Testament, they looked ahead to a promise. Another thing that we sang this morning, right? How can we say, whom shall I fear? How can we say that? How is it not just a melody that makes us feel good? Because it's based on a promise. He will be there for you. And regardless of what you're going through this week, he is right there, right in the middle of it, sustaining you. You fear no one, no one, Christian. And you stand with Old Testament saints that didn't have a cross in their rearview mirror, but they had a promise on the horizon. That was Calvary, and they knew it. They knew the Messiah was coming. And they knew saints like David, and we're really going to see this when we get into Psalm 51 later this summer. Saints like David and these other Old Testament grand saints, they knew that God was coming not just to save them from the Assyrians, not just to save them from the Philistines. They knew that their Messiah was coming to save them from the greatest enemy they would ever face, themselves. And that's salvation. Because ultimately, loved ones, when you think of contentment, we don't need to be saved from circumstances. You know what we need to be saved from? Ourselves. Ourselves. How we can ruin our lives, can't we? I am the greatest cause of my discontentment because God has given me everything. I am my greatest enemy, and I need saving from myself. And so do you, Christian. So do you. And in the end, that's where we go off the rails in our search for contentment. If we can only muster pollution and unrighteousness with our own hands, why do we expect that all of a sudden these same hands are going to muster contentment? Anything we touch goes all wrong. And we're going to feel good because of something we've done or bought or put together? No, we can't. And David here calls out to God, the God of his righteousness, the God of true safety, the God of true peace, the God of true contentment. Why? Because it's based on God and not David, not you. We do the same thing when we call on the created, right? We shoot low. We want contentment here, not there. We call on the creation for that vacation. That vacation, that's all I need. I need a getaway, and I will be content. We call on the creation. We call on Dr. Google to solve it. Incredible era we live in. Any question we have, we just throw it to this thing, and we expect to feel content with the response we get back. We call on the creation, others that are created. We look for solace and comfort and contentment in others. And you know what, friends? As one that's caused this for many others, other people will always let you down, just like me. That's what happens. But that's what happens when we shoot low, when we call on the created for our contentment. Because that image on the screen of those palm trees, that thought of that new vehicle and what it'll do for your life, the thought of that relationship, if I could just get to know them more. All empty. Movies, books, media, nothing is ever enough. We just get pounded with it, with our entertainment. That you just need something and you'll be okay. But listen, look at this text. Who gives true peace, true relief? Look at the middle of verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. David recalls the only one who can satisfy. Isn't that amazing? And look at his recollection, his remembrance. It wasn't that era. It wasn't that couple. It wasn't that movie or that book. Look at the text. God. In his remembrance, who brought the comfort, the relief? God did. God did. Amazing. And on the confession of who God is, righteous, and what he's done, deliver, David cries out to God. Look at the end of verse 1. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Pleading. What is the secret of contentment? Calling out to God. the creator, not creation. You call out to God first and foremost and only. Not the things that we think will give us contentment. The things that he has created. Listen, are good and right in their place. And we talked about all of this last fall, did we not, in Ecclesiastes? But oh, how we can take created things, right? And worship them. And make them be the thing we need. No. So that's one dimension. And now another. How do we live content? Two, to love the creator more than his creation. Same kind of thing, but a different dimension here. Look carefully. Look at verse 2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. Look at that. Two perverse actions here. Do you see them? Number one, our repeated habit of turning God's honor into shame. That's what O men do. Do you see that in the verse? We take God's honor and we turn it into shame. And this one's tough, and we'd like to think we would never do that. We'll never take the honor of God and shame it. Never. This is the grand, enduring story of mankind, is it not? This is what we do. The honor of having a body that is created in God's image, but using that body for shameful things. The honor of being given gifts by God to glorify him, but shamefully using those gifts to glorify ourselves. The honor of being redeemed children of God, but shamefully acting like children of men. That's what we do. We too are in the exchange business. We too. We exchange the honor of God for our shame. And there's no more obvious way we do it than the second action. Look at the verse. End of verse 2. How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Vain. Speaking of Ecclesiastes, remember we were beaten with that word almost. And I pray you know now that means empty. Vanity. Emptiness. Meaninglessness. Nothing. There's nothing in it. And again, it's so fitting here. How long will we love vain or empty words and seek lies? How long will we do that? This is always subtle, and it's the stuff that if only is made of. This is the backbone of if only right here. The empty words and lies that tell us just a little bit more of God's creation. That's all we need. Just a little bit more of that. And everything will be okay. Sometimes just a little bit more work, right? Get the house in order, financial state of affairs in order. Just a little bit more of him. Just a little bit more of it. And then everything is going to be okay, right? If you run those equations through your head. Okay, God, I've got it all figured out. I've got a plan for you. Even saying it, we recognize the audacity of such a statement. But that's what we do. That's what we do. We're great planners. No, loved ones, we don't need more of anything under the sun. That's our problem. We don't need more of anything. What we do need, the only thing we need, is the one above the sun. That's what we need. His righteousness, his redemption, his revelation. The book open in front of you, that's all we need. And the next verse only caps this point. Look at verse 3. And note the pause there, right? The Selah there, after the pause, after considering that truth. Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Beloved, we are his. We're saved by him. And as such, if we're saved by him and it's his righteousness and all of those things, it stands to reason that we are his possession. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're his. This verse just screams at us. He has set us apart. He is the one doing the action. And what do we do with things that are ours? What do we do with things that are ours? We care for them, or at least we should care for them. Understand what I mean? We care for them intuitively, instinctively. Don't touch anything, you're not, right? You see this in siblings all the time, and children. That's my thing, and don't touch it. Sometimes as we get older, we don't lose it. People put things behind glass boxes, and just don't touch it, and they care for it and dust it. We, in that way, in a very imperfect way, demonstrate what God does on a grand and perfect scale. And you know what his great possession is? Do you know what is behind his glass box? Do you know what he not only dusts off? It's you. You, loved one, you are God's great possession. You have been set apart for God himself, and he cares for you, and he cares for us. And listen, that means something else, and this is just by logic. He hears us. When you care for something, you heed it. And if that thing is living and it cries out to you, you don't turn away. His care always involves setting us apart. This has never changed from the pagan nations around his people, Exodus 11:7. The Egyptians, be separate from them, you Israelites, my people. From the ungodliness around us, Genesis 19, you've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, God raining down fire and brimstone on that horribly evil city. God preserves his own, Lot and his family, the two angels there ushering them out. Why? Because God cares for his possession. I'm about to obliterate this sinful city. My people, come out, and I will preserve you. And God sets us apart, as we said earlier, from us and our own unrighteousness by coming and giving us his. Indeed, God sets us apart, but that's not all. He calls us to do the same. So in one grand sense, saving sense, he's done the thing. We now need to live in light of the thing. Look at verse 4. This is where we get really practical. Be angry. Wow. And do not sin. Such a sentiment takes us aback at first. I mean, you look at it again, you're like, wait a minute. Be angry? Is that in a command? The Bible's commanding me to do something? Be angry? Is it really? Is the Word of God really saying be angry? Yes, yes it is. You say, well, wait a minute. Really, isn't anger bad? Don't people take anger management courses? Isn't anger a bad thing? It is, it is. But not always. Not always. And here is where we're influenced badly by our own experience. Really tainted by our own personhood. I mean, when we think of anger, it's so often sinful, is it not? Think about what's going through your mind when you think of anger. The raised voice, the fist against the wall, right? Maybe even sometimes it's just rage. That's what's going through your head when you think of anger. That's anger, no doubt about it. But listen, that's not the only type of anger. Isaiah 5:25 talks about another anger that is kindled, and that is the Lord's. So immediately we know if God can be angry, it can't only be bad or sinful. If the Lord is doing it, the Lord's not sinning, right? The Lord is perfect. And if the Lord is angry, that tells you something about anger. You say, well, why is God angry and I don't get all of this together? Well, it's what he's angry at. What is he angry at? Going back to that Isaiah 5, his anger is kindled. Why? Because he didn't get his own way or circumstance didn't go right. No, because his people, his possession, have rebelled against him. And not just him, his perfect divine standard. And that angers the Lord every time we do that. Angry. That anger, I should say, that is welled up. And in our case, so often, it's at circumstances when things don't go our way. And in God's case, it's because he knows what's best for us and says, that's the divine standard, and you've broken it. You're breaking me, breaking my heart. And if God can be angry at unrighteousness, then we can be too if we're created in the image of God. Do you see that? It is true, then, that we can be angry in that sense. How? The unrighteous way when you hear the radio or open the newspaper or go on the internet, the unrighteous way that people live, what they're doing, the laws they're passing, that wells up in you, that what is going on? You're angry, and it's God-ordained. Maybe you're observing the way that others are being treated, and you look at it, and you're welling up, and you say, I just can't believe it, and you're angry, and it's okay. But the Bible very clearly here says, you do not sin. And even though you feel those things, and here's, note how the needle shifts a little bit. We will look at unrighteousness to another country, to another person, right? And we will get angry, and then we can quickly forget it. But sometimes when that unrighteousness against us, we just blur the lines completely. And all of a sudden, we are very quick to say, this is what I deserve, this is what should be. And that's when that righteous anger turns to unrighteous anger. Because then we're on a mission to vindicate ourselves. Very, very fine line. In fact, this idea is so important, it's repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Same words, same phrase. Say, okay, understand that. Well, what do I do? Because I can't stand to see it. Well, listen, the same thing we do when we sing these songs. You remember who God is, and you remember his promises. You know, I like to think when unrighteousness happens, right, and it's going to happen to all of us, unrighteousness will happen to you. I'm not even talking about the world or those poor people or that person being beaten up and you see the video camera, whatever it is. I'm talking about when unrighteousness happens to you. You know what you do? That same promise that you can stand here redeemed and know you're going to heaven. This same word says, God says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. And I think sometimes when we look at that image or we look at that unrighteousness and we get all welled up, it's a drop in the ocean compared to the anger that the Almighty God feels. Loved ones, he will take care of it. He will take care of it. And you know, his. Remember we learned in 1 Timothy, his perfect patience? That assaulter, that beater, that despot, that leader, that friend that betrayed you, he is giving perfect patience so that they would repent. Repent. Isn't that amazing? Your vengeance wants that divine lightning bolt to come and just get them, right? But that's not the character of God. What's the character of God? That they would repent. That's your God. And God says, vengeance is mine. A perfect, loving God will take care of all of that. However, one last note on this word. This word here, it's an interesting use of the word anger in the Old Testament. It's actually not the common word that you would find. It's rendered that as anger, but some of your translations will have trembling there. It's because the word that David is using is not your classic anger. He's using a much broader word than that. It actually includes all unsettling circumstances. Literally, you could say, be disturbed, be shaken, be upset. It's a state that he's getting at. To have something agitate you, maybe like a diagnosis, maybe like a friend turned enemy, maybe like a circumstance of loss, something that disturbs you, or even like a son, like Absalom. Seeking the king's life, seeking his father's life, all of that causes trembling and upset. Yet in that, look at it, we do not sin. Instead, we're directed to do something else. Look at the end of verse 4. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Ponder, that word there literally means to stop and think. Very cerebral, very mental aspect to this word. What you're doing with it, keep it here for a moment, right? And up in your mind. Think on it. Think on it. Accentuated by the end of that, and do it in silence. This is the very antidote to anger. And people live this, right? This is the antidote to anger, to stop and think. So often what the angry person needs, so often all that the angry person needs besides Jesus Christ is what? To just stop and catch their breath, right? How many times have you ever dealt with an angry person? Just take a breath. Take a breath and think. Certainly after their own sinful anger they need to, but even more after life is disturbed and disrupted, after the doctor's appointment, after the news item, after whatever has happened by their friend. And when we rush to respond, when we rush to fill that breath with our own understanding, with our own vengeance, when we rush to do that, we only give a foothold for discontent. And in our hurried solution, we again look to the creation, right, to do the thing for us, not the Creator. That's not the way. We don't slow down, we speed up, and then consequently we sin. We sin. Instead, what we should do as we continue to work through this psalm, look at verse 5. Love this extension. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices. John reminded us in Hebrews, just a great exposition of what went on in the Old Testament, right? The sacrificial system, right? The atoning for sin and the evil that God's people did. He gave them a system. Make sacrifices. make an offering to God. And although they were specifically outlined in Leviticus, even then, something is specific. Think about it. The Old Testament. You read Leviticus and you're like, wow, what's going on in that book? It's basically a prescription of how to offer a sacrifice, right, that's pleasing to God. People, God's people still got it wrong. In fact, Aaron, we talked about Aaron last week. Remember the first priest, Aaron, Moses' brother? Well, his sons are priests. I mean, you're talking about lineage here. Aaron's sons, and they go in Leviticus 10, and you know what they do? They're going to go and make an offering. And the text says they give strange fire or unauthorized fire, and you know what happens to them? They are zapped. That's what happens to them. That's how holy God is. And sometimes these Old Testament pictures, far from a cast-off on the cutting room floor of an era gone by of bad effects, is a lesson for us that our God is holy. We bring unholiness, we bring irreverence, and we think it's okay. Possibly like Aaron's sons. I know God said this, but this is what I feel. And I can bring this to God because this is the way God made me and I'm different. God did make you, and he told you exactly what he desires, very clearly in his revealed word of God. So often we can be like Aaron's sons and bring unrighteousness. And even more, loved ones, mark it, we are not under the sacrificial system anymore, are we not? We're not. However, we are still offering sacrifices. You say, okay, that's very confusing. But we are. In fact, you're offering a sacrifice right now. You say, wait a minute, I'm sitting here, I'm listening to you. You are. Romans 12, after 11 chapters of gospel truth, this is what the word of God says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, listen to this, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are offering a sacrifice right now to God. And when you walk out that door, and when you pick up the phone, and when you talk to that person, when you go and look at that thing, and when you go and do that, that is what you're offering to God. That's your living sacrifice. And friends, I wonder, I'm with you. I wonder if most of the time, our discontentedness is not just a result of not living God's way. I wonder. We're so discontent. And it's so funny. I wonder if you go all the way back and there's that just divine prescription right there. And we got the paper, but we didn't like it, right? It's like the Buckley's. Well, it tastes horrible. I don't like it. And we come up with our own version, don't we? Well, I don't like this. And then this happens in a mutation. And here we are out here. There's the truth. What do I do here? And what do you do here? Well, why isn't it this way? Oh, God, really? And we're way off the mark. I wonder, friends, if discontentedness, that discontentedness you're feeling right now after this week, maybe is a matter of obedience. I wonder. Just based on this text alone, offer right sacrifices. Sinning in anger, rushing to react and speak to defend our name, offering disobedient lives, the comforts that we want. When life goes south, how many comforts do we feel that are unholy? And yet we are discontent. Nothing that is in accord with God's will, nothing at all gives a license for that. And not surprisingly, it will never bring contentedness. Only loving God and loving life his way on his terms. He made you. That heart that's beating involuntarily in your chest, he made it. And it stands to reason that the author, the designer, the creator knows how life should go. But again, we offer up our plan and our way. Fair enough. Two aspects of contentment. One more. How do we live content? Thirdly, to rest in the creator, not his creation. Look at the last three verses. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? In other words, there are many scoffers like those around David. There are many who say, we've heard this. Who's in it for us? That's the essence of what's going on there. There are many scoffers, many that want to say, well, who's in it for us? You hear that today. Who's in it for me? great question in light of all the selfishness and the sin that abounds today. That's a great question. Who is for us? And then the answer, look at the end of verse 6, lift up the light of your face upon us. Oh Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Who is for us? To whom do we turn? Who is the only one that can? Loved ones, right there, the Lord. The Lord. They're just calling on him. God, here again, a call on the Lord. See how it all comes together? To look on us, to consider us in our estate. And again, Christian, think about this. What the audacity of it all. That we would call on a holy God, the one true God, to consider us. That we can even call on the God of all creation. And even more audacious, more incredible, mark it, is the fact that he listens to you. Why is he listening to you? Amazing love. And you say, well, how do we know he listens? Because there's a lot of prayers, I'm just not sure, that go answered. I'm not sure if God's listening to me. And in one sense, that's a whole other message. But in one sense, we stick to this text. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart. How do we know? How do we know he's listening? Because he's giving us something. And you know, here's the subtle thing. We talk about sin being subtle. This is the subtlety. That prayer you said this morning when you got up, he answered it. And he actually gave you what you wanted. But us in our fallenness, we want it in a different packaging, right? We want the big yellow bow. We want the fancy wheel. God gives us what we want, and he embeds it in your heart, and he answers your prayer. Look at it. What is it? It's that three-letter word, joy. Imputed at salvation. I mean, in one sense, this has become such Christian cliche, right? You hear it a lot. You should be thankful. You're just not going to hell. It's cliche, isn't it? Cliche. Yeah, I'm not going to hell, but what about this? Blah, 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 right? You are not going to hell. You are not burning forever eternally. You are going to live forever with the King, with the Lamb, with all the contentedness you could ever imagine. Will that get you through an hour? Will that get you through the thing? You are not going to hell. You are saved and loved and redeemed and bought with a price as God's own possession. And he loves you, and he knows better than you do what you're going through right now. And he says, I love you, and I've given you something to deal with that. It's called joy. The joy of hope. And that's our God, isn't it? We beg and plead for happiness, right? All day, just give me happiness. And he gives us something greater, something lasting, something only he can give. Joy. Joy is permanent. We talked about that. Joy is the anchor. It's the solid rock. It never moves. No one can take it from you. But we give it away so freely. Joy is the permanence. It's the contentment we seek. It's not a fleeting blip. And look at what it's greater than. Look at those two words, grain and wine. Grain, the picture of survival in ancient Near East. Remember Joseph in Genesis? Right? How he rises to power with Pharaoh because there's a famine coming. And what does he do? Does he fill storehouses with iPhones and cars? No, he fills it with grain. The picture in the ancient Near East of survival. And it's abundant. Abundant. Wine, the picture of pleasure in the ancient Near East. We've talked so much about wine. Pleasure, so used as pleasure. Look at those things. Survival and pleasure in abundance. These two things would be similar today to money and leisure. And we want to stock the shelves with both of them. But look at the verse. No overflowing silo, no stuffed wallet, no dripping wine sack, no packed vacation itinerary. No, none of that compares to joy. Yet in all these things, we seek contentment and rest, do we not? All of those things. That's where we seek contentment. And loved ones mark it because the text says so, because thus says the Lord, in those things, contentment will never be found. It is a fruitless pursuit to look for contentment in this world because it won't be found. That's because it's not found in anything here. It's found in one there, Jesus Christ. And only then, friends, when we seek him, and not things or others, only then will we get it. And look at verse 8 as we close. Look at verse 8, amazing. In peace, peace, shalom. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That word, shalom. Great Hebrew word, it means calm, unaffected, ease, a good state of being. What a great word that is, isn't it? When you hear it, you think, that's a great word, and who doesn't want that? Yet we have an entire self-help industry based around that desire we all want. We have billions of dollars, billions and billions spent on leisure and pleasure, and countless, countless sleepless hours noted as we map to the verse in our own lives. How many hours have you been up at night with the if-onlys? How many hours have you stayed up, if only, God, if only, if only? Yet the answer is not found in any of those. The answer is right here in God's word, middle of verse 8. Look at it. For you alone, O Lord, the Lord alone. The answer that we know up here, right? It's that Christian mental, this is what I should say, right? The Sunday school child that says God is the answer to everything, right? In one sense, knows it, and it is true, and it's true for us too. We know that it's the Lord alone, Christ alone, grace alone for our salvation. We know those things. They roll off our tongue. And in that sense, we have absolutely no issue trumpeting Christ alone, don't we, for salvation, right? We have no issue doing that. And no one will dispute that. Christ alone saved me. Amen. Amen. Yet, it is amazing how quickly we can forget that saving truth, can't we? It's like we get into the hall, we're saved, we're in the place, in the mansion, and we abandon the truth that got us there. And then we turn and look to live out a different truth, a perverted truth. All of a sudden, it's Christ plus something to live happy. Christ plus something. Christ, just a little bit more money. Christ, just a change. Just change my spouse a little bit, just a bit. I'm not asking for a new one. Just change her, change him. What about a little thing? Just, I want to do that thing. Christ plus, Christ plus, Christ plus. We need to ask ourselves a question. If you were offered the chance to run the universe, I want you to listen to this. If you were offered the chance to run the universe and alter human history so that your difficulty could disappear, would you take it? One decision you could make and redo. Would you do it? Right? The if only. If only could be answered in time past, would you do it? Keep that as you leave today, but remember this. If you answer anything and put anything in that blank, you're basically saying, God's my way was better. I know you're the author of all creation, but look at what I've created. Right? That's what we're saying when we say, if only that would have been. No, he has authored all of it, and he's perfect. How can we even begin to say that we would do it better? And Christian, as we close, last point, I promise you, consider this. You may still hear all of that, and you're like, yeah, I get it, but I'm still discontent. I do all the things, I obey, I do all of it, and I just still feel this discontent. Why? I want to. I love God. I want to live sold out for him. I'm totally sold out for Christ, but I'm so discontent still. Why? That's a great question, one I've asked myself. And I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. I was reminded of this week. Listen to this wisdom. Quote, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. No. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real. You are not made for this world. And that discontentment you feel right now, Christian, with all of those other things, check, done, is a holy discontentment. Yearn for the world you were created for, without sin, without hurt, without betrayal. Christian, let us not look for contentment in all the wrong places. You were made for a different world, a world where you're headed right now if you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And at the center of that world is the Creator himself. Colossians, remember who was there, who made the world? Jesus Christ himself. He's given you all you need to get through this world. He's given you himself, and he is all you need to be content. Mark it, Jesus Christ is all you need to be content. Is he enough for you? Let's pray. Father God,